Read this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Numbers chapter 22, Mark chapter 14. And in the book of Numbers, we'll begin reading at verse 36. Let's hear the word of God. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts into my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoz. And then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate hut. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus shall you speak." So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put into my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And now must it be said of Jacob and of Israel, Oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, Did I not tell you, saying, All that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And then from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 32. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him away. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. The Lord bless his word to us. Well, we're coming to the end of our studies in the first epistle of John with its subject of true Christian assurance. That's the theme that John has returned to again and again throughout the letter, Christian assurance. That is, how we may not only possess salvation, but how we may be sure of it. How we may not only have eternal life, but, as John puts it, how we may know that we have eternal life. So that's what we're coming to this morning from verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. I'll just read the passage. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, John here is again focusing our attention on this subject of Christian assurance, and evidently it's a very vital and important matter, and it is so in various ways. When we think about Christian assurance, we probably tend to concentrate our thoughts on assurance as a subjective inward experience. That is, that it's a source of peace, the inner awareness that we truly are the children of God, and evidently that is itself a very important matter. Or we can think about the impact of Christian assurance upon evangelism. It's sort of manward aspect of assurance. It may be that we are weak in our witnessing to the godless world in which we live because we lack something of the assurance that John speaks about in this letter, and the reality of our conviction of knowing that we are children of God then will impact and have a bearing upon our witness to the world. And certainly this whole matter of Christian assurance then is important when it comes to thinking about the matter of death, of passing into the presence of God, of facing the judgment of the great day of the Lord. Because the great question contemplated then in view of the day of judgment is, do I have an assurance that I can face that day with confidence? Do I know that when I stand before God, who is my creator and who will be my judge, that I will be unashamed and that I'll be able to do that, to face God, even with boldness? In one way or another, John speaks about all these things through this first epistle. But now, in this passage, John is writing about the importance of confidence, the importance of assurance that I am a child of God, not as I approach the throne of judgment, but of an assurance that I am his child as I approach the throne of grace. So not that ultimate sense of facing the judgment of God at the end of time, but in the here and now, having confidence as I approach God and speak with him at the throne of grace with an assurance and with a confidence. As he says here, now this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's what he's talking about this morning, and that's what we'll concentrate our thoughts upon, and I trust we'll see how important this is to us as Christian men and women, of children of God, knowing that we are his children, that he is our father, knowing that God has the profoundest personal interest in us, and that we are accepted by him, that we have access to him and can come to God at his throne. This really is a subject of huge importance. And that's the issue addressed in verse 14 to 17. This is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But in verse 13, John introduces this final section of the epistle by writing about the grounds of Christian assurance. What is the basis upon which I can be absolutely assured and certain that I am a child of God, that I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has made me his own, that I can never be separated from the love of God, I can never be snatched out of the hand of God? What is the basis upon which I can have that assurance and confidence? That's what John tells us about in verse 13. And so I want us to look on that great double foundation that he speaks of in this verse, upon which our confidence can rest, the grounds upon which we can have solid assurance. And the first is easily overlooked. The first is the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Now, I've referred to this verse numerous times as we've worked our way through this letter in earlier sections. Verse 13 is the summary that John gives as to why he wrote this letter in the first place, just as he tells us why he wrote his gospel, towards the end of John's gospel in chapter 20. He tells us he's written these things in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that through faith in him we would have eternal life. John's gospel was written to evoke faith. That's why so many Christians will recommend to friends and family members that they read John's gospel if they ever express any interest in the Christian gospel, if they want to know how to come to God, if they want to know how to have eternal life. People very often will say, well, read John's gospel. And as you do so prayerfully, saying, oh God, if you are the living God, please reveal your son Jesus to me. Bring faith to birth in my heart. That's the purpose why John's gospel was written. Countless numbers of people have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus through reading John's gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because John tells us that that is the purpose of his writing the gospel in the first place. And now in this letter that he writes in verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the gospel is written to evoke faith, and the epistle is written to produce assurance. And here John gives two grounds for true assurance. And as I've already said, the first is the written word of God. He says, I have written these things to you who believe, so that you might know. Now we should note that what John is writing, we recognize as Holy Scripture. And this part of Holy Scripture, he tells us, is specifically designed to bring assurance of salvation to us. This is why it's been written. And the reason why it gives us assurance is because it points us to God who speaks to us in and through the pages of Holy Scripture. And his word is always and absolutely reliable. So John is directing our attention to God. Now, do you notice that this ground of Christian assurance lies entirely outside of us, outside of you? In other words, to have assurance, I don't look within. I'm not to look to anything that I am or anything that I do or anything I propose or promise to do. But I look out of myself, from myself, to God, to hear him speak, to have God address me in his word, and to believe that what he tells me is true. And I rest my confidence then on what God says to me, on what God has spoken. Just look back to the verse we looked at last week, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, he says, well, we accept men's testimony, he's saying. That's a general truth, isn't it? It's not a universal statement, because you and I do not always accept human testimony, do we? We don't always accept it, even when someone swears in a court of law that they're telling the truth. We don't always accept the truth of their statements, even then. From our earliest days, by experience, we know that you cannot accept all human testimony. And even as children, we learn to hedge the truth. We learn to put in subtle twists sometimes to the truth, to make it a blatant untruth. And so we devise a whole system to strengthen the impact of our words. So even as children, it's cross my heart, hope to die. I swear on my mother's life, and so on. Trying to persuade other people that what we are saying is true. John says we accept the testimony of men. And generally speaking, we do under certain circumstances. And yet if we do that, he says, God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, this is part of the testimony, because the testimony of God is what God has spoken in his word. And as we considered last week, we have to face up to the seriousness of refusing to receive and refusing to accept and trust God's testimony. In verse 10, John tells us that a refusal to accept the witness of God is to, as it were, look God in the face and tell him that you think he's a liar. And yet the testimony of Scripture is, let God be true and every man a liar, because God's word is trustworthy. And when we listen to what God says, we are listening to ultimate truth. God's word is infallible, because God cannot lie. And this is what makes God's word an absolutely solid, dependable foundation, a reliable foundation, more reliable than anything else that you might stake your life on. If God says something to me, I can be sure it is true. So if God tells me that through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his death at Calvary, there is forgiveness of sins, and only there, and that by that I may be adopted into God's family and become a child of God and have a certain hope of glory, if God says that, then I can rest on that and I can trust that more than anything else. And to rely on anything else that might be spoken to the contrary is to be deluded and deceived and ultimately damned. And we see the result of that all around us today, don't we, in society? We live in a generation that has swallowed the lie that hope and peace can be found outside of Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of God, it is the word of God in Holy Scripture that means it is no presumption for a Christian to enjoy assurance of salvation. It would be a terrible presumption for me to say, I am sure of heaven, I am sure of eternal life, I am sure of acceptance with God, if I base that on anything to do with myself, in terms of what I've done, what I've thought, what I've prayed. Anything in myself is a terrible presumption to assume I'm accepted with God. But it is not presumptuous to believe God himself. In fact, it is the ultimate folly not to. The word of God is the first foundation of Christian assurance. What does God tell me in his word? The second ground is also the word of God. Not now the written word, but the incarnate word. Look at what he says in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now we know that that word, the name, is not just a tag to identify someone. We tend to use names like that in that way today. But in Scripture, when it speaks of someone's name, it very often carries a particular significance. The name of God, the name of the Son of God, refers to God's being, to his character, what he came into the world to do, you remember, and so on. So the very name, Jesus, you know from the Christians, from the Christmas story, signifies all that he is and all that he came to do. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Believing on the name of the Son of God then means receiving Jesus Christ. It means trusting Jesus Christ as the only Son of God who came to be the sin bearer for his people. And you cast yourself upon him, knowing that he has lived the life that you could never live in obedience to God's will. He has died the death that you don't dare to die, bearing sin. and trusting him, resting on him, relying upon him, we may know and be assured that we have eternal life. So you see, Christian assurance, your enjoyment of assurance, does not rest upon or depend upon anything in you or in me. Rather, it is resting upon what Jesus Christ has done for us in our place at Calvary, when he exhausted the wrath of God, satisfied the justice of God, carried away our guilt and sins. Trusting what Jesus has done as the all-sufficient sacrifice for my sin. That's what it means to believe upon the name of the Son of God. Resting your confidence there. John says that is how you might know that you have eternal life. That is the grounds upon which we enjoy Christian assurance. God's promise in his written word and Christ's work as the incarnate word. That's the foundation for our assurance as Christians. But now John goes on to speak about the purpose of this doctrine and the way we're to use it, the practical use and benefit of true Christian assurance. There are many ways in which assurance applies to our lives, as we thought about just a few moments ago, as we think about the ultimate end of life, about death and facing the judgment of God. Assurance is an important matter there, and evangelism, and an inner sense of peace and acceptance with God. Those are all important things. But here, the particular matter that John directs our attention to is confidence, the confidence that God intends us to enjoy as we approach the throne of grace, as we come to God in prayer. The word confidence there in verse 14 can actually mean, or be understood to mean, freedom of speech. And that certainly is what it implies. That when I come to the throne of God as a child of God, as a Christian man or woman or boy or girl, I'm assured that he is my Father, I am his child, and I can come to him with freedom to speak. We were all entertained, weren't we, through the lockdown with that video of I think it was an ambassador being interviewed on the BBC News, and as he was being interviewed, his three-year-old toddler child just comes trotting into the room to speak to her dad. It was the most natural thing in the world for that child to do that. And we were all highly amused as it was shown on the TV and on the news programs. Didn't cross her mind that it wasn't appropriate at that time to go and speak to her father, to her dad. Not a care in the world as she wandered into the room and was seen by, well, not just this nation, all the world over. Children have access and freedom of speech with their father because he is their father. It's the assurance that he's our father that gives us confidence in prayer. Now that word confidence is used four times in this epistle of John. In 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, it's used to speak of confidence before the throne of judgment. And then twice in 1 John 3 verse 21, and again here now in chapter 5, he speaks of boldness before the throne of grace. And at both thrones, the confidence is the same. It's not self-confidence. It's not looking within to find confidence, but it's confidence in God. It's looking out to God and to who God is. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now this means our confidence in God's promise and in Christ's blood enables us to enter God's presence and to freely speak with God our Father. We have access to him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Maker of heaven and earth, and we may speak to him as children to their Father. We may speak to him about things that many other people might think are insignificant trivialities, and we may speak to him about the weightiest matters of life and death. But coming to him, coming to ask. But notice what John says we come to ask him about. And this is one of the most important things to learn in the whole matter of prayer. Verse 14 again, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Notice the light that that casts upon the whole matter of prayer. John says we are to pray with confidence, with an assurance that we will be heard when prayer is asking for that which is according to God's will. Prayer is designed by God to accomplish his will on earth. It is not an instrument that God gives to us to accomplish our will on earth. The great motivation that we're to have in prayer is that the will of God should be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the question that naturally causes to arise in many people is, well, why on earth do we pray? What is the point of prayer? If God always does his will anyway, why should we even bother to pray? And the answer, of course, is that God has not only decreed what he will most certainly do in his perfectly wise will, but he's also decreed how it will be done. And the way he has determined to do it is through the praying of his people. And we might wonder, what possible difference can our feeble prayers have in the outworking of the purpose that God determined even before he made the world, and that will most certainly come to pass? What possible difference can our feeble prayer make in all that? And to that question, I have to say, you have to leave that with God. God has so ordered and planned and matters that in his perfect wisdom, he brings to pass his perfect will in the world through the prayers of his people. It's very interesting, the prophet Samuel, when he was speaking with the children of Israel, he spoke of a failure to pray for them as being a personal sin. God forbid, he said, that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. The ministry of prayer then lies at the heart of the purposes of God for his people and in this generation. It's not that we come to God with our wisdom and our will. It's not that we tell him what we think he should do. Not even the King of Glory did that. You remember when he was praying about the greatest work that has ever been done on this world. Not even he told his father what he should do. Speaking of the cross, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And you see, every true prayer is a form of that prayer. Every true prayer is just another expression of that same prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that there'll be many occasions in your life and in all the lives of all people when they've been disappointed by God, that he's not done for them what they have asked him to do for them. And in a fallen world, in an imperfect world like that, and in our fallen and our imperfect lives, we have had to face the heartache of unanswered prayer and live with it for many years. But the purpose of prayer, you see, is that in the mystery of God's wisdom, we might be used by God for the fulfillment of his will in the world. And the longer I've lived, the more and more I've come to the point where I've had to thank God for the prayers he's not answered. The times when he did not give me the things that I've asked him for that I thought were the right things. But God is kinder and God is wiser than men. He always has something better for us. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And not only so, says John, he not only hears us, but we receive the things we ask. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And not only does he hear us, and not only do we receive what we ask, but we receive it when we ask. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Not that we will have, but we actually have them. Now, how can that be true? How can that be so? That seems to run so contrary to our experience. Well, just turn with me for a moment to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and chapter 10, just to see an illustration of this. A fascinating insight into the prayer life of Daniel. He's visited on one occasion by an angel of God, and in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11, we read, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So do you see what he tells Daniel there? When Daniel prayed, he was heard the very first day. But as the answer was coming, it came in the context of spiritual warfare. So Daniel prayed for 21 days, but the answer was given on the first day. In Daniel's experience, it was 3 weeks before he understood that, before he experienced that. And then lastly, John speaks about one particular kind of prayer. In verses 16 and 17, John says, "We're not to be taken up with asking about things only for ourselves, but we're to pray, we're to make intercession for others." Verse 16, "If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." Now, what is this sin about death? The sin unto death? Well, John says he's not speaking about that, so I'm not going to speak about it this morning either. I'm going to speak about what John is speaking about. That when we see a brother committing a sin, when you see your brother committing a sin in your family, in the fellowship of the church, in your workplace, if you see someone committing a sin, what are you to do about that? Well, we know what the world does. When it comes to the world seeing a man sin, it goes to others and it says, have you heard about so-and-so? I don't know if it's true, but I've heard this. Telling you this as a matter of prayer, of course. John says, you have access to the throne of God. You have an assurance as to God's perfect will. And when you hear that a brother has sinned, shut the door. Go into the presence of God your Father, who hears and sees in the secret place. And you deal with the matter there, faithfully, effectively, at the throne of grace. how much heartache they'd be spared in the world and in the church if we did that. If anyone sees his brother sin and prays, God will give him life, he says. Now, we can't be sure even what that means. Maybe it's referring to a restoration and a reviving. Maybe it's salvation to someone who wasn't actually a Christian before, though he is called a brother. Is that how you respond to the failures you see in other Christians' lives? To whom do you speak first about that? To your father or to others? We have access to a throne of grace, says John, to which we may come with an absolute confidence because we are God's children. May God teach us to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and for the confidence and for the assurance that you give to your children, that we have access into your presence and that you will hear us as we pray. Such is your love and your compassion for us, your children. Such is your wisdom that you will always hear and answer for our eternal good. We pray, Lord, that you'd cause faith and assurance to increase in our hearts and lives, that we would with increasing boldness and confidence come to that throne day by day for grace to us in the time of need. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.